Good morning once again. No better place to be on God's creation than with the saints when they're assembled any time, but especially during Bible study and during worship on the Lord's Day. We're going to look at Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17 is our lesson text for the morning. We have this lesson and one more, and then we're done with the quarter. I'm unsure what we're doing next quarter. Don't know. Nope. Don't see nobody raising their hand to volunteer. So we'll see what comes up next quarter. Micah mirrors all Israel. We've seen specific judges up to this point, and the corruption, the sinfulness, the transgressions of the nation of Israel, the idolatry that they go into, and how God would humble them by bringing them under subjection to a foreign power. Whether it's the Philistines or whoever the case may be, the people would repent, the people would cry out to God, God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, and he would deliver them from the oppression, the people would be fine, basically until the death of the judge. Was it always that way? And during the time of the judges, when there was someone in ruling as a judge, was it the case that there was not any other problems? No. No. And from chapter 17 through the rest of the chapter, we're going to see that that wasn't the case. Sometimes scholars will make the case like Micah was during the time of Samson. I don't know how you would nail that down. We don't know for sure. Remember, the book of Judges, I don't believe, is necessarily chronological in its writing. However, we do see through the rest of the book the great sinfulness, the great ignorance of God's word and God's will, and their unwillingness to follow according to God's instructions. We're going to see here in the case of Micah, interesting read if you read on into chapter 18, which we will not be covering this morning, with what happens in regard to the Levite and the house idols and so forth that Micah has made. So let's read through our lesson text, Judges 17, 1 through 13. The Bible says in verse 1, there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods and made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place, and he came to Mount Ephraim to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn there, I go to sojourn where I may find a place. Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, the young man, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Excuse me. someone would go down to the furnace and roll a log off in the fire, I would appreciate it. I think the snow has stopped, and so we don't have to worry about that. Here the way the lesson text, well, let's start in the introduction. I've highlighted some stuff. We have these books. Let's use them. Page 131 in your book, in the introduction. The moral decline of Israel is on display in Judges 17 through 21. Prior to chapter 17, the narrative focuses on God's use of various individuals to deliver his people from their enemies. Afterward, the scene shifts to Israel's internal struggles. Although the physical protection given to the children of Israel should have caused them to grow more faithful to God, it did not. Instead, the Israelites pushed God from their minds, a fact reported in both Judges 17:6 and 21:25. Those verses powerfully summarize Israel's behavior by stating, quote, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Go to page 132, first full paragraph, middle of the page. The event recorded in Judges 17 provides a glimpse of how the Israelites had pushed God from their minds. Micah, who is described as a man from the mountains of Ephraim, verse 1, is introduced as a thief whose conscience eventually got the best of him, verse 2. Nevertheless, his story is not about repentance, it's about religious depravity. For Micah did not seek God's favor or forgiveness. Instead, he established his own shrine, verse 5, appointed his son as priest, verse 5, and hired a Levite to officiate in his homemade temple, verses 11 through 12. 11 and 12. Question, was there any authority for the things that Micah was doing? No. No, and we're going to see that as we go through this account. Very superstitious individual, it would seem. There's a couple of things that really glare, that there is a superstitious slant to this. You know, when you take God out of the equation, you're liable to end up with all kinds of superstitions and false beliefs and so forth. And don't misunderstand me, I have family that was very superstitious. I've heard about them, some of them faithful Christians, but they had a certain set of superstitions they believed in. It actually become a hobby of mine, not that I believe in superstitions, but that is somewhat of a hobby, you know. I mean, when you see a black cat, do you exit out? Were you consistent? When you see a black dog, do you make an O? A white cat, a triangle? Anyway, that's me making fun of the superstitions, but they did take to heart. In verse 1, it says, there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. Micah literally means, who is like Jehovah? Not him. Not him. So he is not following God's will, God's way, right? Obviously, he knows enough about it to be dangerous in any case, because he knows about an ephod. Remember what an ephod was? That was a sacred vestment that was worn originally by the high priest. So he knew that one in religious service, the high priest, would wear an ephod, and he makes one of those, as we will see here in a moment, and so forth. But he misapplies this stuff to suit himself, basically based upon his own authority. In verse 2, it says, and he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spake of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. Verses 1 through 3, the book divides this up as Micah and his mother. There was 1,100 shekels of silver. Notice the word shekels is in italics. I've not really determined if that is actually in the text, whether it's actual shekel. How much this is, I didn't try and determine based on that. I don't know what unit of money this was, but it would seem like it was a goodly amount of money. And notice it says, told his mother, about which thou cursest. Seems like she had pronounced a curse on the one that had taking the money. Now, our book says it was a matter of conscience, the reason that Micah brought it back. He says, you even told me that in my hearing. I heard you say this curse. Why did he bring it back? For fear. Seemed like he's a superstitious individual, and he don't want nothing to do with this curse that his mother has placed upon this money. But it is of no value in any case, because look what she's going to do with this money. He took it, His mother then pronounces a blessing, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." And when he restored the 1,100 shekels to his mother, verse 3, his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, will I restore it unto thee." Question, was it proper to dedicate something to the Lord, money, animals, sacrifices, and so forth? Was that proper? Yes. Was it proper to dedicate it to the Lord to make a graven image? No. No. Now, there were two things that she was going to have made, okay? A graven image, and actually, in point of fact, to give credit where credit's due, I think the English Standard Version might say a carved image. If somebody has ESV, shake your head yes or no. That's literally what it means. A graven image was that which was carved out of some material and then sometimes was overlaid with gold or silver or some kind of precious metal. In contrast with a molten image, and that was used, or that was formed by using sort of a cast or a mold, and they would melt down the silver or gold or precious metal and they would pour it in the mold, and out would come this this image, this idol that they would worship. Now, the interesting thing here as we read on, that there's no mention made of whether these were Baal, Ashtaroth, whether these were what gods they were. Notice it says that she had dedicated it to Jehovah. Well, what were these idols supposed to represent? It would seem in the context that these are supposed to represent God, Jehovah God. Someone says, well, did they actually do that? Remember, Moses had set up a defense against this practice all the way back in Deuteronomy when he was speaking to the children of Israel and talked about when the law was given on Mount Sinai. And in Deuteronomy 4, verse 12 and verse 15, he makes reference to the fact that the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words. Notice this. You saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. What's he saying? You saw no form. You saw no image of God. What's this setting up? A defense against. How do you know what Jehovah looks like? How can you make an image that looks like Jehovah when he had the opportunity to appear before you in some kind of form that you could represent in an idol? He didn't do it. And he also makes reference to this in verse 15. So, for these people to be making an image, an idol, right? A teraphim, as we're going to see it described here in a little bit, that represents Jehovah God, well, they had no point of reference. It was like most things, right? It's out of the 23rd chapter of their imagination that they are drawing these things. And what was the first commandment? You shall make no graven images. Was that meaning to Baal and some of these others? Yeah. Was that an image of God even? That this represents Jehovah, and I will bow down before this image. Do people do that today? Do they have people religiously? Do they have images that they will bow down before? Crosses and statues and icons, pictures and so forth that they will look on as holy and pray toward those. That's still going on today, brothers and sisters. Don't think that's something for the time of Micah's day and the judges. It's still going on today. Those religions that will do these things. So, she dedicated that to the, I'll restore it, let me get my point place here. Holy dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I'll restore it unto thee. So, he gave the money to her because he, if you look on page 133 in your book, about midway of our lesson text under Micah and his mother, this change of heart when he gave the money back evidently didn't come from a religious conviction. Instead, he was seemingly afraid of the curse she had placed upon it. Superstitious, it would indeed seem on his part. But superstitious or not, what they're going to do with this is contrary to the will of God from start to finish. Then in verses 4 through 6, we see Micah and his shrine. Verse 4, she give him the money, but notice verse 4, yet he restored the money back to his mother. Evidently, he believed in the curse enough that he said, don't want nothing to do with that, so you just keep it, Mom. Don't want part or parcel with that. So he doesn't want anything to do with it. And then his mother took 200 shekels of silver. Why the change from 1,100 to 200 is not revealed. That's quite a reduction in the amount. Pocketed the rest, it would seem. She didn't use the entire 1,100s, but whether she used all of it or some of it, it was still against the will of God. Took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to the founder who made thereof a graven image, a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. Verse 5, and the man Micah had a house of gods. Seemed like he had a private chapel. And he made an ephod, a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons to become his priest. An ephod, as we made reference to earlier, that was a sacred vestment. You can read of the ephod being made in regard to the high priest in the book of Exodus. That was something the high priest was supposed to wear. I'm unsure, and I didn't go this deep in it, I'm unsure if the priest could wear anything like that. I don't know if that was exclusively for the high priest or not. If that's the case, if it was exclusively for the high priest, could a Levite wear something like that, which he will end up wearing it? Or could a non-Levite wear it? Definitely no, right? A non-member of the tribe of Levi, which Micah and his son were neither. No, excuse me, were neither one a member of the tribe of Levi. But he made an ephod, a teraphim. Oops, let's try this again. And a teraphim is also translated images. One translation, this might be the ESV, used to household gods instead of teraphim. Teraphim's more of a direct translation, I think, from the Hebrew. It's a plural. So the teraphim being plural is representing the idea of the graven image and the molten image both. And they are called images. Think back when Rachel left, when Jacob left, the employee of Laban, and Rachel left her father, she took his images, the King James says, and Laban chases them down and says, you've taken my images out of my house. And those were household gods, family gods. They were small in stature. Now, they could be quite large because it was David's wife that when David was fleeing from Saul took an image, the King James says, and laid it in the bed and basically put a beard and hair on it and covered it over. And when the soldiers soldiers of Saul came looking for David, she said, he's sick. He's taken to his bed sick, basically what she's saying. And so they leave him be, and she's got this image. So it must be quite large, this one, almost the size of a person. And that begs the question, why did David have an image like that in his house to begin with? That's an interesting study. I'm sure I didn't get to chase that. But anyway, these were household gods is what we're describing here. So he had a house of gods, and he made an ephod, a teraphim, consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Now, I've already answered this question, but question, can his son be a priest? No. No. What tribe are they from? They were from Ephraim. Oh, the priests were from the tribe of Levi. Yes, yes, and they couldn't be because they were from his son couldn't be because they were from the tribe of Ephraim. Very good point. Very good point. So, and how could Micah even consecrate him as a priest? Was Micah of the tribe of Levi? Again, no. See, all of this, contrary to the will of God, just over and over and over and over. Let's see. Then in verse 6 it says, And in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Here we see the first of, I believe, four statements. Chapter 18, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1, and chapter 21, verse 25. That's the reason for all of this we're seeing previous in this chapter. And that's what would happen in regard to the entire nation whenever they would go into idolatry. Now, some scholars will say, well, they needed some king, they needed someone to take the lead in the moral guidance of the country, and so they needed someone that would be, well, okay, yeah, they were supposed to have the priests that were to be the instructors of the people, and then they had the city elders, and there was a certain structure there that God expected them to use, but they weren't. God wasn't intending for them to have a king. Who was to be their king? Hold your place there. Look at 1 Samuel 8. First Samuel chapter 8. And verse 7. Now the people have come to Samuel, the last judge of Israel, right? The people have come to Samuel and says, make us a king that we may be like the nations around us. In verse 6 it says, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but have rejected me, that what? I should not reign over them. Who is to be their king? Somebody said it. God. God was to be their king. God didn't expect them or didn't want them. He knew, if you read the book of Deuteronomy, right, Moses is looking to the time when they will have a king. Now, there's some discussion among scholars whether that was God would eventually want them to have a king or whether God knew they would ask for a king and was sort of getting ready for that. Because the king, according to Deuteronomy, was to write a copy of the law for himself and to study it daily. When's the last time you wrote your own copy of the New Testament for yourself? Would you learn a lot of scripture in doing that? Would you learn a lot of the Bible in doing that? I've not done it. But the king was expected to do that, looking to a time when they would have a king on a throne. But God was to be their king. Right? That's what God's making reference to there. It says they had no king. There was no king in Israel. What's that saying? They didn't recognize God as their king. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no religious authority. There was no standard that they were. Why did Micah think this was all right? Well, it was right in his own eyes. Think of that when you think about religions today and you've got to jump on the sermon this morning. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Highly descriptive of the rebellious times within Israel in that period of their history. It was a lawless time with no respect for divine authority. That's what's describing. That's the reason you see all of the things we're going to be seeing here in the next several chapters. And that's a condition today. Like I said, we'll get into more of that in the sermon. Chapter 17, verses 7 through 13, we see Micah and his Levite. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. It's called Bethlehem, Judah, to distinguish it from another Bethlehem that was in Zebulun. You can read of that in Joshua 19, verse 15. See, there were two places named Bethlehem in those days. So that was to distinguish between the two, and says that he was a Levite. Now, did you ever notice when it makes reference to the priests and the Levites? The priests and the Levites. Was there a distinction between the two? Yeah, when they're listed like that. Sometimes Levite is used generically to describe everyone from the tribe of Levi. Especially when it's used specifically, the priests and the Levites, there's a distinction. The priests were the ones that actually the ones that offered the sacrifices. The Levites were, as it were, assistants to the priests. Okay? So, depending on which son you came through of Moses' sons, he had three sons, would determine which one you were, whether you were a priest or a Levite. So remember in the account of the Good Samaritan, there was a priest went by him, and then there was a Levite, right? And then there was a Samaritan. Well, there's a distinction between the two. One was a priest. He offered sacrifices. The Levites did not offer sacrifices per se. They were the ones that were like the assistants to the priest. So that's going to be significant when we get later on. This dude's going to be made a priest, right, to offer sacrifices, and that wasn't his role. So anyway, he's a Levite. In verse 8, and the men departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. Micah said unto him, "Which comest thou?" And he said unto him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place." He had left Bethlehem, Judah, right? Seems like he might have lived there. He was definitely of the tribe of Judah. Now, some would ask, they said, "Now, wait a minute, how is he of the tribe of Judah and how is he a Levite?" Bob Winton, in his commentary, had what I believe is a reasonable explanation for this, is that if his mother had been from Judah, of the tribe of Judah, if his father had been from the tribe of Levi, he could have lived in Judah and been a Levite based upon his father's lineage. So that's not out of the pale of possibility. Now, if you have a different path that you've taken with that thinking, that's fine. See me. I'd like to hear it after class, that to see what your thinking is along that line, whether it was just outright wrong to begin with. But anyway, so he had left home trying to find work. You know, the Levites, the priests, those of the tribe of Levi, basically they were supposed to work together. You know, you didn't usually go free range, right? You didn't go, independent. Because the people were to gather in, you know, at Shiloh. Remember, that's where the tabernacle is. When you read of the house of God at Shiloh, all that's there is the tabernacle. What we'll see as you go through the rest of this is that the ark with the Ten Commandments are going to end up in various places, and that's going to be a place of acceptable worship. The tabernacle is at Shiloh. They left that there back in Joshua, if you remember, when we went. I don't know if we studied that specifically, but if you study the book of Joshua, it's in Shiloh. So sometimes the people will gather at Shiloh before the Lord. Why? The tabernacle's there. Sometimes they'll be at a different location. They'll gather before the Lord. Why? Well, the Ark of the Covenant is there. Now, God will take care of that situation when he puts his name in Jerusalem and the temple's built under Solomon, and then the tabernacle will be brought in, disassembled. The Ten Commandments will be brought in, put in the temple. That'll take care of this whole divided location deal that they have going on. But the Levites were to be ministering to the Ark of the Covenant or the tabernacle in Shiloh. And here this guy's went out and he's trying to find his own job, his own mode of employment. And Michael said unto him, "Dwell with me, and be thou unto me a father." It's like an advisor, a counselor, a spiritual father, quote unquote. "And a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals." So the Levite went in. Sounds like good job. I accept your terms. I'll come in, I will be your priest. Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Who had the authority to make the young man, who some believe his name is revealed as Jonathan, I believe it is, yeah, Jonathan in chapter 18, verse 30. I'm not really settled on that. But who had the authority to make him a priest? Jehovah. Did Micah? No. No. Did he have a right to make his son a priest? No. No, he didn't have that authority. Whosoever transgresseth, that is whoever goes beyond the word of God, what's he done? He's gone beyond the word of God. He don't have that kind of authority. He don't have that kind of pull. He don't have that kind of power. He don't have that kind of authority behind him. So he consecrated the Levite as a priest, as his priest, and was in the house of Micah. I'm unsure how well that's supposed to work, having your own priest in your own little temple. At the very least, one could say it's not right because of the idols that he had that he was worshiping in any case. He had a house of gods, plural.
I'm sure he wouldn't be
He wouldn't be what?
Prejudiced.
No, he wouldn't be prejudiced at all, no. Yeah, he seemed to be paying him well. I don't know what the going rate was at the time. But I think in chapter 18, the Levite gets a better offer and leaves him, if I'm not mistaken. I have to reread that again. So anyway, so he didn't have the authority. Verse 13, then said Micah, now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Does that sound a bit superstitious? Now everything's going to go well with me because Jehovah's going to see that instead of my son being a priest, now I've got a Levite as my priest. And now the Lord is going to bless me. And that's not going to end up being the case when you read into chapter 18. Okay, I did put it in here. Yeah, Levi is a member of tribe Judah. If his mother was from Judah and his father from Levi, that was a quote from Brother Bob Winton. That was. So, let me get to my book here. All right, let's read the applications. We need to get to the questions. In the applications, page 138. Micah's actions reveal what takes place when individuals dismiss the principle of authority. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, when you dismiss the idea of biblical authority, divine authority, anything is permissible. That is the reason atheists will dismiss the idea of God just out of hand, because they recognize, morally speaking, if you take God out of the equation, anything is permissible. And they've even said that. Don't want a God interfering with my interfering with my sexual liberty has been their take on that. And if you look at many religious errors in the world, cults and so forth, and even atheism, that is in back of a lot of it. Plural marriages in one cult, right? Plural marriages in another cult, Islam, Mormonism, etc., etc., etc. Atheism, don't want to interfere with their sexual liberty, God. So, anyway, when you take the principle of authority out of it, anything is permissible. But we know that's not the case. If there's no objective basis for action, anything goes. Under such conditions, individuals will do whatever they like. Micah perverted God's plan for worship under the law of Moses. Those who changed the worship prescribed in the New Testament to suit their tastes are hardly different. There are people today that say it's not even a matter of authority. It's not even an issue having instrumental music in worship. See, they don't even look to authority. Used to, those that introduced instrumental music into worship, they would try and look for authority for it. Well, after getting trounced by the Word of God so many times in debate by faithful brethren that took their stand on a thus saith the word of God, well, they quit trying to find authority, and then they just said it's just a matter of opinion. You don't have to have authority for instruments. Well, if you do that, you can pray to Mary, you can have beads, you can celebrate Easter Sunday as a religious service, you can do all kinds of crazy stuff, have dancing bears and juggling clowns in the worship assembly. Once you start, where do you stop? If you do away with Bible authority. Whether or not we have a problem back down to a graven or molded image, the problem of idolatry remains. Individuals continue to place things before God in their lives, such as wealth, popularity, pleasure, athletic achievement. This is both self-destructive and wrong. Amen. John's admonition remains relevant. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So without further ado, not that we've had any ado, If you don't know what the word ado means, look it up. So anyway, I was surprised when I did. What had Micah taken from his mother? Question one. 1,100 shekels. Yeah. And that seemed like that would be a quite large amount of money, would be my thinking. Number two, what did Micah's mother do after he confessed his crime? She gave it back to him. She blessed him in verse 2. And then she ended up giving it back to him. Exactly. Number three, what did Micah's mother promise to create for him? Graven image and a molten image. And in my understanding of the way the text read, I believe it is supposed to represent Jehovah, because she had dedicated it to Jehovah. So she was going to make images that represented him. You may or may not agree with that. Number four, what did Micah have in his house? Verse 5. He had a house of gods, he had an ephod, he had teraphim, he has a priest that he's consecrated, that being his his son. Number five, what did the Israelites use as the basis for their behavior? Verse 6. Right in their own eyes. There's no authority. There's no king in Israel, and even if you want to look back, okay, they're not recognizing God. They don't have somebody sitting on a throne. There's no civil authority to enforce. Remember that the law of Moses was a religious and civil law wrapped up into one. We don't have that today, right? The New Testament is not a civil and religious law wrapped up in one. It will touch on civil law as far as morality about abortion, killing, shedding of innocent blood, murder, thievery, so forth, right? But you have civil authorities that, civil law that dictate the punishment. You don't have that in the New Testament. You don't stone an adulterer in the New Testament, right? You don't stone someone for breaking the Ten Commandments and so forth in the new, under the New Testament. But they had it under one at that time in the law of Moses. So the king would have enforced the law. Law of Moses. And that's ultimately what he's supposed to do when they do finally get one in 1 Samuel. Number six, what two individuals did Micah consecrate to serve as priests? His son, the Levite. Number seven, what did Micah wrongly assume after he secured the Levite? God's going to bless me now. Yeah, that's what's been holding God back. Now I've got a Levite as priest, and so it'll all go good now. Discussion questions. Why did the Israelites turn their back on God's plan? Nobody to show them the way. They had no ruler. They had an eye problem, right? It's what I want. Okay? I want to make a house of gods. I want to have a priest, not of the tribe of Levi. I want to do this. I want to do that. Anytime anyone turns their back on God's plan, even the gospel today, it's a matter of what I want. I like instrumental music in worship. I like to see a woman in the pulpit preaching the word. I like to see fill in the blank. Now, I'm not saying me personally, unless I get a bad rap. But that is what is said. Even if not overtly, that is the attitude. It's what I like. Did you ever talk to someone about whatever worship item you're trying to teach them about what the Bible, the New Testament says? And they'll say, well, this is simple. It's what I like it. I like it. That's what I like. And you're going to overcome that. If that's become their authority, you got to bring them back to the standard of God's word. But oftentimes that's what it comes down to. And that was the same with Israelites. Number two, in what way did Micah's actions mirror all Israel? They were doing what they wanted to do. Basically, that problem, everybody got it. Everybody in Israel had that problem, didn't they? And he was mirroring the problem that was running rampant throughout all of Israel. Number three, what steps can the church take to avoid apostasy? Learn God's word and obey it. Teach God's word. Study God's word. And don't leave God's word. I heard a story about a young lady in Texas, that's from Texas, was at a gospel meeting one time. The preacher had preached just an old, down to the ground, as Brother Edgar always called it, put it down where the cows can get it, just a good grassroots, simple Bible gospel sermon, right? And that girl, in the article or in the bulletin that I read, she came up and told the preacher, she said, you know, we used to hear sermons like that when I was growing up. Said, you know, we don't hear that anymore, but, you know, we focus more on grace and we focus more on the Holy Spirit and how he operates in our lives, and we focus more on our praise teams, and we have, you know, and so these basic, you know, sermons, gospel sermons, they didn't preach anymore. They had left God's word. They had left that standard, right? And so where did they end up? It just went off just wherever they wanted to go, because that wasn't being taught in that congregation anymore. Number four, what idols do we struggle with today? Listed them quite well in that, including part, I think. Wealth, popularity, pleasure, athletic achievement. Indeed. Anything we put before God is an idol. Anything we put, and much as we like to see our children achieve, as much as we sit like see our children do well, okay? Well, we're not going to be at church this Sunday. We are going to take our child. She has a fill-in-the-blank athletic event. And you're not coming to church. And you're not coming at all, going anywhere at all. You're just forsaking the assembly for this sporting event. Is that teaching this child that is more important than serving the Lord? We got to watch what we're doing. Little eyes are watching. How can we combat these struggles? Be a good example, right? Stay in God's word. Stand up against those things and those changes and those innovations that are trying to be brought in by others. Fortunately, we have sound eldership here and we have sound congregation that we don't have a lot of trouble with that, but there are many congregations that struggle with that have people from the outside trying to reinvent the church as they think it, right? Some kind of new hermeneutic or some kind of new thinking that somehow we've been getting it wrong all these years, and so, you know, praise teams will bring people in. Let's, you know, turn down the lights and light candles and we'll have a great emotional experience let's don't go into silliness. So, with that said, let's give thanks. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word, and we are thankful for the lessons contained in the Old Testament, that they are there for our learning. And Lord, may we ever be steadfast in the truth, steadfast in the faith. And Heavenly Father, may we always search it daily, to know your mind and will and how to serve you acceptably, both in life and religious matters. And Lord, we are thankful for that gift you've given us. Lord, we pray for those that couldn't be here. We are thankful for every opportunity we have to study about your son. We're thankful for his great sacrifice. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.